Our confessional lesson for this evening is found in the Belgic Confession, and I invite you to follow. We'll be reading Articles 18 and 19 in the Belgic Confession, found on page 861 in your hymnals. Article 18 on the Incarnation. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent his only eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost, as well as the body, he had to assume them both, to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews, according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers, except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And we'll continue with Article 19. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son, who has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a little while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. During the Sunday evenings that I've been with you, we've been working sequentially through the Belgic Confession. Now, I realize that this is not the habit of Pastor Bird. He typically relates the catechism or confessional lesson to the text chosen for the evening. Obviously, the method that I have chosen does not afford us this continuity. There is, however, a happy coincidence that the subject matter of Articles 18 and 19 do, in fact, relate to an aspect of the text that we'll be reading later this evening, as I'll point out momentarily. But as you can see, the articles teach us about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God incarnate. Incarnation is a word that literally means enfleshment. It's from the Latin, John 1:14 in the Latin Vulgate, verbum caro factum est, the Word became flesh. The Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was made flesh. That's Orthodox Christology or Orthodox doctrine of Christ. The Belgic Confession, however, adduces not the prologue of the Gospel of John, but the hymn to Christ in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 in support of the doctrine of the Incarnation. There we read that although Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. The Belgic goes on to say that the Son of God assumes our human nature with all its weaknesses except sin. Now, in my mind, the verse from Hebrews 4:15 comes to mind in this connection. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the Incarnation, the Son of God truly became man. He worked with human hands, he thought with a human mind, acted with a human will, and loved with a human heart. Perhaps even more significant is that the Son of God, as a man, really experienced hunger, grief, anguish, and pain, and even death. His thoughts, actions, and suffering were that of the Word, the Son of God, the Creator, experiencing the creation from the inside. The Belgic marshals a welter of biblical text to bring this point home, as if to remove every shred of doubt that the Son of God really assumed flesh, our flesh. And yet the incarnate Son did not for all that cease to be God. And that's what the doctrine of the two natures, which is the subject matter of Article 19, seeks to safeguard. The divinity of the Son neither dissolves into our flesh when it's united with it, nor does the humanity that the Son has assumed become absorbed by his divinity when united with it. Then we could speak only of one composite nature, which the early church resolutely rejected. That is the first error. The second and opposite error is to say that the divinity of the Son exists only in a loose association with the humanity of Jesus. Then we would have to speak of two persons and not two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties, as the Belgic Confession puts it. In this regard, the Belgic Confession is careful to hew to the Christological settlement established in the early church. And here I'll introduce you to some church history. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 ruled that Christ is perfect both in divinity and humanity, truly God and truly man, mind, soul, body, and spirit, of the same substance as the Father, and of the same substance as us, begotten of the Father with respect to his divinity, and born of the Virgin Mary with respect to his humanity. He exists as one subject in two natures, and these two natures are joined in this one subject without confusion, without change, to address that first error that I mentioned earlier, and without division, without separation, to address that second error I mentioned earlier. The difference of the two natures is not removed by the union. Both natures cohere in one person. Now, this may sound very technical to you. This may sound like abstract theological language that you would only hear in a seminary classroom. But, in fact, for the church fathers, salvation was really at stake here. If Christ is not one person in two natures, salvation is not possible. Gregory of Nazianzus underscored the necessity of this doctrine of two natures for an understanding of salvation. For what Christ has not assumed, he is not healed. You may have heard that phrase before. But that which is united to his divinity is also saved. If the whole of Adam's nature fell, then it must be united to the whole nature of the begotten one and so be saved as a whole. The Belgic prefers to express the soteriological corollaries of the two natures in these two terms, or in these terms. Christ has to be true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of the flesh. And we'll find a similar line of thought in the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ must be both a true and righteous man, because God's justice requires that human nature, which is sin, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. And Christ must be true God, because only by the power of his divinity is he able to bear the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. For our scripture lesson this evening, we'll be reading the last four verses of Matthew 28, and there we'll have occasion to consider the doctrine of the Incarnation, Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Jesus, as we'll see, summons his disciples to a mountain. And in the Bible, mountains are typically the site of the revelation of God's presence and authority. Consider God's descent on Mount Sinai, for example, in the giving of the law to his people. And the Jewish people to this day refer to that event as the revelation. In Galilee, the Lord gives the definitive revelation of himself as a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, to whom all authority has been given, and reveals himself in terms of the Son of Man, about whom we read in Daniel 7:14. On him was conferred rule, honor, and kingship, and all peoples, nations, and languages became his servants. His rule is an everlasting rule, which will never pass away, and his kingship will never come to an end. Jesus can even promise that his presence will be with his disciples even to the end of the age. This with you is the promise of the biblical God to those whom he has commissioned. It's common throughout the Old Testament. Jesus promises his own with you. Should believers lean on any other than on God's with you? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid, in the words of the classic hymn. So with that, let's turn to another classic hymn. Holy, 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 and that is number 230. So let's stand to sing number 230. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter, the last chapter in the Gospel according to Matthew, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our text for this evening presents to us the threefold name by which we know God and call on God. We refer here to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The verse here contains what has been called the Great Commission, in which the threefold name by which God is known appears before our very eyes. Jesus here commissions or sends his disciples into all the world to disciple, baptize, and teach all nations. The church that I serve observes the church calendar, as most of you know, and today is Trinity Sunday. And we make the point that this day is distinguished from most of the Lord's days in the church calendar. For on this day, we do not focus on what God has done, his saving acts in history, but rather on God's very being. In the Bible, God is revealed to us as triune. That is, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, as we sang in our hymn. Now, this is impossible to grasp fully. Throughout the centuries, theologians have rightly observed that the being of God is beyond human comprehension. Now, there's a story, no doubt an apocryphal story, about the great theologian Augustine. He was walking along the beach one day, taking a break from the great treatise that he was writing about the Trinity. This intellectual giant was lost in thought about this greatest of all mysteries when he noticed a little boy on the beach. The boy was digging a hole in the sand and then running to the ocean, filling his cupped hands with seawater, and then dumping the water into the hole. Augustine watched with fascination. Finally, he could bear his curiosity no longer and went to the boy and asked, "What in the world are you doing?" The boy said, "Trying to fill that hole with the ocean." Laughing, Augustine replied, "Son, you'll never be able to fill the hole with that ocean." To which the boy replied, "And you will never be able to fit the Trinity into that mind of yours." And yet that doesn't mean that the experience of God for the Christian is unintelligible. Throughout those same centuries, Christians worldwide witnessed to a threefold experience of God when praying to God. We pray to our Father in the name of Jesus as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. And this is consistent with what we find in Scripture. What comes to mind is that verse in Ephesians 2, in which we read, "Through Christ we have free and open access to God in one Spirit." Prayer itself is Trinitarian in structure. Notice that to pray is to perform an action. And when we pray, we are doing something. Implied in this very simple observation, I think, is something that is helpful for us in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. The knowing is in the doing. Who God is for us and for all nations becomes more and more clear to us as we intentionally and thoughtfully participate in the activities that Jesus instructs the disciples to carry out, discipling, baptizing, and teaching in this case. These are activities that we continue to do. They are central to what the church does or should be doing in the world today. The content of the charge that Jesus gives to the disciples on that mountain remains the same. Discipling, baptizing, and teaching. Or discipling by baptizing and teaching, depending on how you construe the grammar in the text. At any rate, we're still in the business of making disciples. We're still in the business of baptizing. And we're still in the business of teaching. And as we do these things, we discover more and more of who our great God is. And I'll repeat, the knowing is in the doing. I'll offer an illustration. Several years ago, I was standing in my friend's backyard in front of a large box. It contained the parts of a swing set assembly. My task was to fasten the parts together so that the end result would resemble that swing set that appeared on the box. Now, those who know me will attest to the fact that I'm not very handy at all. But I do know how to read. And I consider myself to be a pretty careful reader. I can read and follow directions, that is, if they're not too complicated. And so that's what I did. I figured that if I absorbed those directions, I would know exactly how those parts fit together, and I could then proceed to get to work and fasten those parts together in the order prescribed. But as you can imagine, that really didn't work out so well. Only when I began experimenting, only when I began to fit this part to that part, did I make progress. Now, I went back, of course, to look at the directions, but it was only to compare with what I was already making so that I could get some confirmation. When we as a church go out to disciple, baptize, and teach all nations, we see God's very heart. We see God's love in action. Specifically, we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. The Son is the supreme and definitive expression of the Father's love for the world. Now, John 3:16 has been regarded as a summary of the gospel. You'll remember those signs at the baseball games. Someone in the stands hold up a sign in which appears John 3:16. And whenever the TV camera was turned toward that section of the stadium, they would hold that sign up even higher. Implied, of course, was the invitation to consult the text so that one then can have a direct encounter with the gospel for oneself. We should point out, in keeping with our theme this evening, that John 3:16 presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the gospel cannot really be understood apart from this doctrine, nor can this doctrine really be understood apart from the gospel. God gave his only begotten Son. That's what we see at the heart of John 3:16. But what the Son accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation has to be proclaimed and heard by all nations. And how is this to happen? Last Sunday at our church, we celebrated Pentecost. And we recalled then what Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Luke 24:49. And of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The power from on high is the Holy Spirit. The Son sends from the Father the Holy Spirit to empower the witnesses of the things that Jesus did and underwent to proclaim them in the world. The disciples need this power to bring to all nations the gospel message about Jesus Christ. And this is what Pentecost is all about. But we shouldn't neglect to point out that the nations, too, need this power to receive this message. The Holy Spirit is always at work to open the minds and the hearts of those who hear the proclamation, so that they can receive and accept the message by faith that the Father so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son for them. We proclaim this gospel each time we perform a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, consider the plain witness of Scripture. It makes clear to us that God's love comes to us in a threefold way. We've already mentioned John 3:16. But then we read in Galatians 2:20, "Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, himself loved us and gave his life for us." And the gift of God's love in Christ has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. This is what we affirm about the one that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We affirm that this one has been claimed by the love of God, which unites him with Christ in his death and resurrection, makes him alive to God, and sets him free to live in accordance with the Spirit. Now, most of us, if we were born in Reformed or Presbyterian households, and if our parents were active churchgoers, were baptized as babies, we had the name of God invoked over us. Now, baptism is a once and for all event, but we should never see it as a one-off. We shouldn't see it as a rite administered to us in the increasingly distant past that has no bearing on our lives in the present. Rather, we should see it as an event that accompanies us throughout our lives. And that's why we can and should remember our baptism. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should remember the day of our baptisms, the feeling of water on our foreheads, or the words that the pastor spoke over us. This we cannot do, even if we wanted, especially if we were very young. Rather, we should remember that we are baptized. That before all things, before I say that I am a son or a daughter, before I say that I'm a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, even before I say that I'm an American, I say that I am baptized. Listen to the way John Calvin put it. We must realize that whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. You know, culture today tells us that what we feel or experience most deeply is what is most true about us. It teaches us from the time of early childhood that we're under a mandate to create or invent our own reality, a reality that conforms to what we experience most deeply. Be authentic. Be true to yourself. This is culture's first and greatest commandment. But to be Christian means to live by faith and not by experience. The faith and feelings don't always coincide. Faith does not always match feelings. In fact, there may be extended periods of time in which our faith contradicts our feelings, our experience contradicts our faith. Nevertheless, we must realize that what is most true about ourselves is not what we feel or experience, but what God's Word tells us about ourselves. Our identity is not one that we create. It's one that we receive. And we receive our identity in our baptism by the one who has created us and claimed us as his own in Christ. Presbyterian pastor Josh Anderson put it this way: baptism tells me not only that God is good and loving in general, but that God is good to me, that God loves me, that I have been engrafted into Christ, that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all my sins, that I've been regenerated by his Spirit, that I have been adopted into the family of God, that I have been made a member of his people to whom he has bound himself by an unbreakable covenant. And all these truths we represent, confirm, and bring before our minds when we repeat the words of Jesus in the Great Commission at a baptism. Climactic moment of the rite of baptism, the minister stands over the child, dips his fingers in the font, and applies them three times to the child's forehead. John, Jacob, Jane, Mary, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The knowing is in the doing. Who our God has revealed himself to be has to be impressed again and again on us. And it is when we intentionally and thoughtfully participate in the activities of the church, in this case, the activity of baptism. Liturgists tell us that baptism is a rite of initiation. That is to say, this sacrament initiates us into the church, a community called out and set apart by God to declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Baptism, in short, is a gateway into the worshiping community. And baptism signifies a transfer. Through baptism, we are transferred from darkness to light, from the world to the church, to the fellowship of those who worship God the Father through listening to the teaching of His Son as we are enabled by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. According to Bible commentator Dale Bruner, here we see that our worship, and especially the teaching that happens during worship, is also Trinitarian, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Commentators tell us that in Matthew's gospel, these things probably refer to the ethical teaching of Jesus, such as we find especially in the Sermon on the Mount. But to observe the precepts that He teaches there and elsewhere is always to be done to the glory of the Father, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And no one can observe anything that Jesus teaches apart from the Holy Spirit, who renews us from within so that we find in us an increasing desire to observe them. Again, the knowing is in the doing. Parenthetically, worship is the service of the Word, but it's not only a service of the Word, it is also of the sacrament. That's how we were taught in seminary. We were taught to be ministers of Word and sacrament, capable of leading services of Word and sacrament. And our text speaks about the sacrament of baptism, but we should note that baptism also is ordered to the Lord's Supper. And although we don't find in our text an explicit reference to it, we can mention in passing that the Lord's Supper too is Trinitarian. Participating in the Lord's Supper impresses on us that our God is one God in three persons. And Calvin brings this out in a memorable image in his Institutes. He invites us to compare the Lord's table to the family dinner table. What happens at the Lord's table? It's nothing less than the gathering of a household, where the Father graciously receives worshipers not only as servants, but as sons and daughters. And God demonstrates His fatherly care for His offspring by nourishing them at a spiritual banquet in which Christ Himself is the main course. To be more precise, the souls of the worshipers who are gathered are truly nourished by the eating of the flesh and the drinking of His blood, thanks to the Holy Spirit, who imparts to them what is signified by the bread and the wine of the sacrament, despite the distance and separation between them and Christ. You know the maxim of Calvin, the Holy Spirit brings Christ to us here and now. Jesus' intention is that this circle of worshipers nourished on the word and sacrament grows wider and wider. And that's why He commands the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, we stress the word all here. There's no basis for discrimination. And I think this is a message that we especially have to hear in our world today, a world in which people are bitterly divided. Perhaps nowhere is this more evident today than in the philosophy that has been sweeping through the ranks of white liberal elites in America. I refer here to wokeism. The wokeism has insisted on a threefold division of peoples. There is an oppressor class, a victim class, and an oppressor adjacent class. The oppressor class is made up of white people, and it's evil. The victim class is made up of people of color, and it is good. And Asian and Jewish Americans, cast as evil co-conspirators of whites, and systemic racism get tarred as white adjacent and super white, respectively. And this class, too, is evil. These divisions are unbridgeable. There's nothing that a member of the oppressor class can do except to indulge in public self-flagellation. I read this in the Who I Am section of a course syllabus of a professor at Virginia Tech. And it's very striking. The language is almost liturgical. It's almost a confession of sins, language that she's internalized from wokeism. She writes, I'm a Caucasian cisgender female and first-generation college student from Appalachia who is of Scottish, British, and Norwegian heritage. I'm married to a cisgender male, and we are middle class. While I did not ask for the many privileges in my life, I have benefited from them and will continue to benefit from them whether I like it or not. This is injustice. I am and will continue to work on a daily basis to be anti-racist and to confront the innate racism that is the reality and history of white people. I want to be better. Every day I will transform. Every day the work terrifies me, but every day. And I invite my white students to join me on this journey. And to my students of color, I apologize for the inexcusable horrors within our shared history. Now, she has her work cut out for her. Indeed, if we were to believe Robin DeAngelis, author of White Fragility, which is one of the canonical texts in the religion of wokeism, its work will never succeed. There's a better way. Jesus sends the disciples out to all nations, not to all nations, all ethnicities, except those that comprise white people. God's plan of redemption is addressed to them too, insofar as it's addressed to all nations. After visiting the home of Simon the Tanner, a Gentile convert who lived in Joppa, Peter came to a realization. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The fact is that the Great Commission subverts all ethnic, religious, and class distinctions. All who respond to the gospel, all whom God has claimed in Christ, are made members of one body through baptism. In an era when people groups within the nations rage against one another, the church's practice of multi-ethnic fellowship in Christ stands out, especially when it's really practiced. This is a tall order, especially in our day. And when we rely on our own resources to embody in our churches what is envisioned here in this Great Commission, we inevitably fail. We have to rely on Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus invites this reliance. He gives to the disciples the assurance of his presence and power as he sends them out. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Commentator Dale Bruner paraphrases this statement in these words, I will enable your obedience to the Great Commission. I will give you courage to move out. I will give you wisdom in discipling, effectiveness in encouraging baptism, and creativity in teaching. But in fact, the commands of the Great Commission to go out, disciple, baptize, and teach are enabled not only by this assurance, but also the one that stands at the beginning. All authority has been given to me. The Jesus who commands obedience is at the same time the always gracious, always powerful divine presence, as we mentioned earlier in connection with our confessional lesson. And this presence is theirs, and it's ours right up to the end of the age, to Jesus' return, the last judgment, and the consummation of all things. And so we can have confidence to continue doing those activities that are central to the church, discipling, baptizing, and teaching. And as we do them, we grow in the knowledge of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's been our habit to have a question and answer, brief question and answer at the end. And if you have any questions about our text this evening or about our confessional lesson, feel free to ask.
Interesting, Chris. You mentioned that baptism is not a one-off, not a one-time type thing. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 167, it says, how is your baptism to be improved by us? And it's just, before I became Reformed, I never understood any of that. So this is a real blessing.
Thanks for pointing that out to me, because I didn't know that that was there. Yeah, I'll have to check that.
Okay, that's good. Real long.
Yeah. No, I there are many things in the Westminster literature that I need to learn better, so I appreciate it. Baptism doesn't save you. I mean, it's Christ who saves us. Yeah. What do we say about baptism? Sacraments sign and seal and confirm us in the grace that God has given to us, a grace that we receive when we respond to the gospel, when we put our faith in Christ, the invitation of the gospel. At the same time, we say in the Reformed tradition that the sacraments are not only empty signifiers, they are means of grace. We don't say that there's nothing there in the bread and the wine. There's nothing that happens. They're, as Calvin says, not mere naked signs, but they are filled by the power of the Holy Spirit with the realities that they signify. So we do have communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper. In baptism, too, it's not a naked sign. There's realities there. Not that we have the power over them. We're always dependent on God's power, on the Holy Spirit.
To follow up with that, Chris, chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 6, it talks about that very issue. It says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment in time. It goes on and on and says, but according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time.
Right. Yeah, that expresses this idea that we don't have power over it. It's God who does. It can't manipulate it. So.
And this is one of the things that distinguishes Reformed understanding of sacramentology, right? That they're not empty signs. And Calvin used the language, they're neither, what was the language? They're not magic, and they're not empty, right? You know, in other words, something doesn't just happen because you participate. That was the error of the Roman Catholic Church. But neither are the signs empty in the sense that they're just simply a memorial, right? So they really are means of grace. And we know that because certain promises have been attached to them when we participate in them. So yeah, I think one of your questions is, would we believe in a kind of baptismal regeneration? The answer would be no, right? But when a person is baptized, that is a means of grace. And I think even conservative Reformed Baptists would agree with what I'm about to say. That is, although they wouldn't baptize children, they'd only baptize a professing believer. But they would tell a professing believer, look back at your baptism. It signifies who you are in the covenant community and all the advantages you have in the covenant of grace. So I think a Reformed Baptist would even say that. So. But it is an interesting dilemma because you're trying to walk a tightrope. You ask the question, does baptism save? It's interesting because the Apostle Peter says, baptism saves. So what does he mean by that? I mean, we have to navigate that fact, right? We can't say, Peter says baptism saves, but baptism doesn't save. We have to interpret it. So,
He saw me in service.
Absolutely. Again, go back to sort of the Reformed perspective of the administration of the sacraments. We administer the sacraments primarily based on God's promise. So we administer the sacraments to those to whom we see the covenant promises belong. The way we would explain that as Reformed believers is that's believers and their children. And again, we don't know who will believe. That's a perfect example. They both got the sign. One believed, one didn't. But God had told them both to get the sign. So the issue was you administered the sign. Yeah, so. I didn't mean that.
No, I'm glad that, I mean, that explains, I think, that gives a more complete answer to the question that he asked. Jesus says that text that you allude to in Peter is interesting because baptism is used also in another sense. Jesus says he has a baptism to undergo. We say about baptism too that it unites us with the death of Christ. In Romans 6, you see this language. It unites us with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the reality, or the race, as the theologians would say, of baptism. So in that sense, you can say, hey, if that's happening in you, you're saved. That's the definition of salvation, to be crucified with Christ, to share in his crucifixion and resurrection, to participate in it. That's salvation. Okay, anyone else? Paul?
You alluded to the fact that our brother, when he quoted or when he read from the Westminster Confession, that you weren't that as familiar as you should be. And I'm going to go back and say I'm not as familiar with the Belgian Confession as I should be, because I was raised in Presbyterian tradition all my life. And I really appreciated tonight's Article 18 and 19. We certainly all believe in Jesus' deity and his humanity, but I thought this really gave a great explanation.
I was at this Reformation Heritage bookstore, and I met this student who's at Puritan Seminary, and we were talking about our backgrounds, and I mentioned to him that we were studying the Belgic Confession here, and I told him that what I find to be very important, especially in our time when there seems to be so much confusion, there seems to be so much innovation, that the church has a confession like the Belgic. It roots and grounds that church in the great tradition. I mean, if you read again those articles, especially Article 19, that language, those concepts are coming from the councils of Chalcedon. In other words, that confession is directing you along the path of orthodoxy. And that's what we seem to be lacking today. I mean, you have it on either ends of the spectrum, right? People on the right can't be bothered with confessions. It's the Bible. And then people on the left can't be, I don't know. I don't know what really drives them, but I was talking with this guy, and it does seem to me that these are very helpful in leading us on that path, keeping us on that path, right? Okay, if there are no other questions, let's stand to hear our Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.